God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Romans chapter 16, where we are ready to continue with verse 21. All right, the eternal God chose at some point in eternity past that he was going to reveal himself, that he would share his glory, make this glory manifest, and people would see the exact kind of being he was, although God is a spirit, and so from the human perspective, is not visible, but he chose to reveal himself and has offered salvation to all men. It is in fact God's will that all men be saved and come to the full knowledge of the truth. However, the reality is, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and most people take the easy way out, and therefore they will experience total destruction in the lake of fire, unfortunately. But it's an eternal destruction. It is not annihilation. They will be consciously alive forever, aware of the fact that they have rejected God and his plan. If that does not strike fear into the heart, then you don't have a heart. Because the reality is that ought to scare the daylights out of any normal person. Secondarily, he has provided for all men to come to the full knowledge of the truth. Again, most men never will, simply because they are not willing to humble themselves. They are not positive. They are not willing to pay the price to learn God's plan. And that is why we are here, is to provide the teaching that is in accordance with the godliness code, so that as a believer you can grow up and, of course, share in the greater aspects of God's glory than just simply being in heaven. So this is the goal. God desires mature believers, that is what he is looking for. And we can provide all that if we adhere to his system. This is commonly referred to as the gap system, the system by which God uses a local church in our dispensation during the age of Israel. It was accomplished through the teaching in the temple. But now the local church, the pastor teacher, and the function of assembly under face-to-face teaching in order to advance to maturity, to get the knowledge that leads to true godliness. So that is why we are here. It is time to make sure you are prepared to study. That is, set aside the sin nature. If you have not dealt with your sin nature this morning, now is the time to do so. We provide time before every Bible class for you to examine yourself so that you can make sure you're in fellowship, oriented to the Holy Spirit, and ready to learn. So anything else you need to do to prepare yourself, to put aside distractions, to focus your attention more carefully, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that you continue to provide, recognizing that even in these last days you continue to exercise patience so that all men can have the opportunity to be saved. We recognize that your anger is building, using this anthropopathism to describe the fact that your righteousness is being violated in such great ways now that the wrath of God is about to be unleashed against this planet in ways for which they are totally unprepared. We recognize that you have fired several warning shots to warn us of the impending wrath, and yet most in America do not care. They do not bother with your plan, but ultimately the few that do are going to be a rebuke to the many who did not. We pray that you will continue to bless our thinking and guide us in all the truth as we approach your word this morning, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here ready to move on. Paul actually began, if you remember, concluding this book back in Romans 14, really at about verse 15. And this has been a rather lengthy conclusion, which has included a bunch of information about Paul's itinerary, his plans, and all of that. A significant lengthy list of greetings in the first part of Romans 16. And actually, I think that was Romans 15, I'm sorry, that where he began the conclusion, not 14. But Romans 15, and then here in 16, after a lengthy list of greetings to people with whom Paul was either familiar or personally knew, He gives a final warning about those who will come at you espousing alternate viewpoint and espousing it in such a way as to make it seem palatable, make it seem plausible. And so they offer you plausible rationales about why doctrine isn't correct, about why you should do what they say. And, of course, the end of all of this is simply deception. It is to deceive the believer. It is to bring them under their control and ultimately to turn them away from the truth. So instead of being turned away from the truth, the command is to turn away from them, to avoid these people who espouse alternate viewpoint that is not consistent with what you hear from the pulpit. And then, as he says, the report of your obedience has reached to all. Again, a little bit of hyperbole here. Not everybody on the planet had heard it, certainly. But all Paul was familiar with in terms of his local churches, in his canon, that the Roman response to the gospel has been voiced around the empire. And this makes Paul happy, obviously. That Paul's always happy. We're always happy when we hear someone respond in a positive fashion to the plan of God. There are so many, the vast majority, who never do, who never will. These are discouragements. And then there are believers who will not pay the price to excel spiritually. Just as there are athletes who won't pay the price to excel spiritually. There are people in every discipline probably in life who won't pay the price to excel in their chosen field. But they won't pay the price to excel spiritually. And that involves self-denial, taking up your cross, and a number of other factors. So as he closes here, he says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. This is not any indication that the believer somehow is going to beat Satan or demons or any of that. I've heard a bunch of nonsense with respect to this. But first, the subject here is God. God will crush Satan, not you. And so this business of you're going to kick a demon or whatever's been taught is just such nonsense that there's no verses to document this. And God is always seen as the source of our victory, not us. And so the only verse you could marshal maybe is one that says we will judge the angels. But does that mean we are going to judge them as positions of judges or that our lifestyle testifies against them? That our very existence as positive believers testifies against their negative volition. That would be a passive form in which the believer could certainly judge angels. His life would judge them. And the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. So now we return here, or Paul does at any rate, to some more greetings as he closes this letter. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. Again, ospazomai is the verb. We've seen this throughout this section, ospazomai, and that means to greet or give regards to someone. To you all, dative plural of sou, or accusative, sorry, of sou, the object of the verb there. Timotheos. Means one who honors God. Comes from timos, to honor, the verb timeo, and then theos, for God. The Timothy, my fellow worker, definite article here with soon ergos. Again, the word ergon is a work or a deed. Soon ergos is someone who works with, a fellow worker, a companion here, and even more than a companion, as we will see. Of me, genitive of association here. He's Paul's worker, fellow worker. You could even translate it with me, which is fine. My fellow worker is good as well. There they translate kind of like it's a possessive, but he doesn't obviously own Timothy, so it's not a genitive of possession. And Lucius, Lukios in the Greek, L-O-U-K-I-O-S. Jason, Iason. I-A-S-O-N. Oftentimes in the English, the I will be transliterated by a J, just as the U in Greek very often will be transliterated by a Y in the English. So Lucius and Jason and Sosipater. Sosipater is a name, Sosipatros, S-O-S-I-P-A-T-R-O-S. Comes from the word patros, for father, and the word for sozo, the verb there, salvation. Literally, saver or defender of the father. My kinsman, again, related by blood. Now, again, these are probably not close kinsmen of Paul's, but they are probably more than just simply Jews. because there are other Jews in this list who are not identified as his kinsmen. So again, Paul had an extended family, as we all do, cousins, uncles, aunts, all that, you know, spread out all over everywhere. And so Paul had one as well. My kinsmen, here you got a genitive of relationship. They're related by blood. Sungenes means to be born with, literally, in the Greek. I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord. Again, ospazomai, I, there's an emphatic use of ego here in the nominative. I, Tertius, the author here, or the, not the author, but the amanuensis, the secretary, who did the writing. And here we have what we call a an epistolary aorist, because he says, the one having written, G-R-A-P-H-O. And so while he's writing it at the present time that he's saying it, obviously when he's writing this, he's writing it. He's in the moment. But from their perspective, when they read it, it's like it was just written. And so it has sort of a present flair to it. But it's really actually an aorist, the one having G-R-A-P-H-O, grapho, having written. This epistle or letter is epistale, E-P-I-S-T-O-L-E. Epistale, that's where you just transliterate this. We get our word epistle from it. Take out the omicron there. And we get our word epistle from it. And that's all it means is in a letter, a writing upon, literally, in the Lord. Preposition in plus kurios. And what they've done here in the Greek, or at least in the New American Standard, is they have now linked the in the Lord, I greet you, in the Lord, with the verb aspazomai, which effectively led off the verse. It's the first word in the verse. And it seems to me that this phrase, this prepositional phrase, is to be construed with what went before it. That I write to you in the Lord, that this is not just some mechanical exercise for him. That he sees this as being a part of a ministry, a part of Paul's ministry, in fact, that he shares in. So I would change the word order there only slightly just to emphasize the fact that he's not greeting them in the Lord, he's writing them in the Lord. And so that makes these things binding, if that's true. Gaius, host to me and the whole church, greets you. Gaius greets again as aspazomai all through here. You all, plural of Sue, as we've seen it. Gaios is used five times in the New Testament, but there are several believers named Gaius. We'll have to work on which one's which. Gaius, and if you translate this literally, it's Gaius the stranger. So this poses a problem in terms of interpretation. Because this is one of the few times, actually, that the word for strange, xenos, you hear this a lot now, xenophobia, because you're afraid of something strange. I'm not afraid of strangers, I'm afraid of weirdos. And most people are weirdos. And most of them aren't saved, most of them are dangerous for at various levels, some of them physically, some of them spiritually, some of them mentally. But the word stranger here has this idea in certain contexts of hosting an alien or a stranger. And so it comes to be translated host. And that's how it's used here. It's used 14 times, but this is the only time where it's used of one who hosts strangers, which is, and a stranger, again, isn't necessarily someone you don't know or someone with whom you're not familiar, but someone who isn't with you frequently or regularly. And so Gaius, host to me, and that's why it's translated here, to me, objective genitive, he's hosting Paul. Paul was receiving his hospitality. And the whole church, again, genitives of objective genitives. Holos is whole or entire, all. And this can only refer to the ecclesia, the church, E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A. The assembly or local church. And that's where he is writing from. Which almost everything I've ever read suggests and indicates that this has to be Corinth. And that makes sense. Because he's sending somebody from Centuria, and Centuria was the port city for Corinth. Although he never specifically identifies where he's writing from, it's pretty easily deduced. And particularly also when you factor in the Acts narrative, because it gives us Paul's itinerary through there, and so we can pinpoint kind of where he was at a given time. So he, Gaius, host to me and the whole church, both objective genitives, greet you all. Aspazomai again. Erastus is the city treasurer, greets you. Three times the word Erastus is used, that name, and then you got Oikonomos, Oikonomos. This comes from the root oikos, to be a house, and it has the idea of being a law over a house, nomos, the word for law, and literally one who runs a house, a steward, a manager, an administrator. But here he's administrator of the city. Again, genitive singular of polis. We still use it. Our word metropolis means great city, big city. The city, an objective genitive, of course, he manages the city. He's in charge of it. Quartos, the brother, and that's all he's defined as, is just a fellow believer. That's what he means by brother. Greet you, Erastus, and then this also, that verb there, aspazomai, governs this nominative. These are subjects performing that action. And verse 24 is in italics. As you can see, it is not a part of the original and should not be included here. So I just pointed out that it's here, but it's not a part of the original text. Point one here, now Paul returns to the matter of greetings following his warning about those that would bring false teaching from outside the congregation. And again, it seems very much that Paul is concerned with an external threats at this point, not with internal problems within the church. He's addressed one internal problem with which he's familiar, but he doesn't address a lot more. And the reason he doesn't address a lot more, well, there's several reasons there, and one of them is that he's never been there. So he wants to avoid being heavy-handed, throwing his weight around. Now, as an apostle, he has the right to do so. But Paul's sensitive to how he uses his authority. He doesn't just go at it like a bull in a china shop. As I've heard, I'm in authority, and what I say goes, and if you question me, you're dead. Well, that's not authority, and that's not the proper way to handle it at all. That is a distortion, and that's why I think people tend to fear authority in some cases, which we really shouldn't as believers. I mean, what authority do we have to be afraid of? If you fear the Lord God, the rest of them will fall into place if you fear God properly. So, as we saw, the physical authorities in the government and all that, if you want to have no fear, do the right thing. Be a law-abiding citizen. And then you don't have to worry about the police. They won't come to your house and pick you up. But again, if you're out at 3 or 4 in the morning drinking with your buddies, well, you might have a fear, a reason to be afraid of the police at that time. So, again, in many cases, authority, while it can be abused, is here for our benefit. And again, anybody that has any sense about it doesn't want to abuse authority. Because that brings you under discipline and judgment. And I wouldn't want that. I don't want that. So it's a challenge to use authority properly because there's times when people need to be lined out. They need to be told, your way isn't working. Your way doesn't work. You're not going to accomplish what we're shooting for here in terms of maturity and maximum glory doing it your way. And that's the part of the reproof, the correction, telling people they're wrong, rebuking them, correcting them, and these types of things. And generally speaking, we just do this first and foremost in a general sense from the pulpit, hoping that people will just get it. That you will get that, hey, okay, does this apply to me? And that's all you ought to be concerned about while you're sitting here in Bible class. It's not about what does this apply to Ron or Becky or Mary. Does this apply to me? Does any of this apply to me? Am I the one in view here? And God, obviously, and of course, when you're dealing with a number of people, it's not as though it's a one-on-one where I can address every person individually. I can't. So I rely on the ministry of the Holy Spirit, obviously, in terms of leading and guiding and sticking with the text, to me, is a huge one. And I noticed the other day, somebody asked me if I was almost finished with Romans, and I told him, yeah, I am. I said, I think it's been about 4.5 years, but I looked, it's only been 3.5. So that's really good. That's really good for this book. If you don't think it's good, you teach it. And you teach it faster. Let me see you do it. I'm not trying to be combative, but I looked at it and I thought, well, 3.5, that's not bad. It's a little more than 3.5, but it'll be less than 4. So if I have to cover all the rest of these verses in this class, it'll be less than 4. You may be here a while today, but no, we're not going to do that. So again, the threats are external at this point, as far as I can tell. And Paul's just gives them a friendly warning, more or less, we might say. Fires a warning shot just to let them know, hey, this is out there. Well, too, as Paul made it clear to the Ephesian elders, spiritual dangers could arise from outside. He calls those wolves. And from inside the congregation. And he told the Ephesians they were going to be subject to both, and indeed they were. Acts chapter 20. So much so that 5 years from the time Paul utters these words, the Ephesian church is in a complete mess. So how fast can a local church deteriorate if the pastor loses focus? I've watched them go down the tubes in years, and measured it in less than a few years. Not decades. It can take decades. But the reality is, you've got to stay focused on what you're supposed to be doing. You can't let anything get in the way of this stuff. While it's affected us to some extent, Linda's injury and all this stuff and the things we've dealt with for the last 2 years plus, it's affected me, but it never kept me from teaching, and it never kept me from being prepared, ever once, ever. And anything that does that is wrong. I don't care what it is. I don't care who it is. It's wrong for a pastor to lose focus and to not be prepared for Bible class. And then, and of course, I can say, well, I'm always prepared, but of course, I only covered 3 summary points in an hour. Well, you might think, well, he seems to be dragging his feet for some reason. Well, yes, and I don't do that either. I don't get up here and try to drag it out just so I can make sure I have plenty of notes. As you can probably tell, you've got all the notes for this chapter, right? You got the 20 note sets of notes for the next chapter, the next 20 pages, right? Revelation 18. You've got the introductions to those things. So you can tell roughly about how far ahead I am. And that's obviously just the grace of God working in a pastor's life that allows him to stay focused and stick on what he's supposed to be on and not get distracted with all the things that go on in life. And there are many of those. But God has graced me out. He's blessed me. I give him the praise and glory for this, not me. But the reality is, somebody has to do it. And so, as Paul said, and I like the way he put it, I am what I am by the grace of God. And I may have worked harder and accomplished more than the other apostles, but if I did, it's only because of the grace of God working in me. And that's all that it is. Well, 29 here, I know after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw the disciples away after them. That's their goal, is to separate you from your shepherd. That's their plan. It's not hard. It's easy to figure out. And all you have to do is watch that you don't allow that to happen mentally, physically, spiritually, and emotionally. And once a person gets emotionally alienated from the truth, they're going to manifest it, and usually it will be directed towards the leadership. Not always. Sometimes they'll just say, well, I hate everybody there. Maybe they're equal opportunity haters. But mostly it'll come out in that way. Well, 3, however, Paul has made it plain that these satanic attacks by unprincipled men will be of limited duration. And God will eventually cause that church to triumph over Satan by means of the grace of the Lord Jesus. Now, we obviously know in some ways we triumph finally at the end under phase 3 sanctification. Obviously, we triumph there. But can God crush Satan under our feet in the meantime? Can we walk in victory rather than walking in defeat or compromise? And the answer, of course, is yes. Well, 4, these 3 verses contain greetings from those that worked with Paul and were currently in Corinth with him. It is clear from Paul's letters that he consistently worked with a team of associates as he sought to fulfill his apostolic ministry. And 5, in fact, this chapter strongly reinforces the importance. And I use the word ordinary here advisedly. Nobody's ordinary. Obviously, everybody's unique. There aren't 2 of any of you here. And so what I'm talking about is people that otherwise go unnoticed, that are otherwise sort of behind the scenes. That people don't tend to pay attention to. But have the potential for making great applications and great contributions to God's plan. So nobody in that sense is ordinary, because everybody has the opportunity for excellence. But obviously all I can do is try to motivate you to excellence. I can't make you do it. I can't make you make the right decisions that lead to proper living. All I can do is set forth the passages, mostly, that show here's how Paul did it, here's how other believers did it, here are the things the Bible warns against avoiding, here are the things it says to do, but then if people don't do them, not on me, I've fulfilled my job, I've told them. And that was what he told to Ezekiel. He said, if you see the wicked, you're supposed to warn him. You warn him, you let him know, hey, you're heading in the wrong direction. This is your focus isn't right. Your priorities are not right. You've got to get focused entirely on this. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you, on the SG3 and all that, the eternal rewards. That's where our focus is to be. Well, this chapter strongly reinforces the importance of ordinary men and women who contributed in some very important ways to the ministry of Paul. And any pastor, any authority, any communicator, whoever does it right, will have a list of people that he's going to be grateful to, that he wouldn't have been able to do it apart from them. And the reality is that nobody is an island to themselves, and certainly not pastors. Say, well, I'm the authority, I stand up here as the sole beacon and voice of the truth, and you either listen to me or you don't. That's true at some level, but to take that to an extreme, where I'm the authority and I don't care what I say, it's going to be done. Well, first, that's never been my style. And I don't see that as authority. I see that as an abuse of authority. While you may have the authority, that's not the proper way to exercise it that I've ever seen. So, again, people will have a list. I will, a list of people. And that's varied throughout the ministry. Some of the people who were at one time's comforts and encouragements, they're gone. They're negative now. Now they're on my Lupe list. Go figure. Well, what can you do? You just keep plugging on, and we'll keep running the race and fighting the fight and doing what we're doing, which was what we've done for the last 30 years almost now. And let God take care of the rest of it. And he always has. And so we just trust that he will continue to. So 6, Paul introduces Timothy here as my fellow worker, which is a term he previously applied to Prisca, Aquila, and Urbanus. You see those verses. And 7, while many of the churches in Paul's canon would have been familiar with the fact that Timothy was Paul's most trusted aide, the Romans are only introduced to him at the end of this letter. And in really a pretty understated way, because Timothy is in many ways Paul's right-hand man. He's with him as much as anyone and as entrusted with as difficult assignments as anyone is. When Paul goes back to Ephesus there after this 5-year gap between Acts 20 and when he gets out of the Roman imprisonment in 62 AD, he leaves Timothy there in charge of that mess. Well, that tells me that he had a great deal of confidence in this man. That he wouldn't have just left anybody there, I don't think. Because Ephesus was, again, the major city in the in that particular province. It was one of the largest cities and a great center of commerce and all of that in Asia Minor. So he trusts Timothy. There's no doubt about that. And we'll look at that because I put together a profile of Timothy. Because he's the one person in all this list that we actually have some real information on. So I thought, well, we might as well study him since he's here. And since the rest of them don't, other than, you know, Prisca and Aquila maybe have the next amount of information about them. We know maybe more about them than anybody in this list but Timothy. And so we dealt with their contributions. So the Romans are only introduced to here and in an understated way. 8, Paul considered Timothy to be such an important part of his ministry that he is actually introduced in 6 of Paul's letters as co-author. These include 2 Corinthians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and Philemon. And 9, while some have wondered why Timothy does not have a more prominent place in the book of Romans, there are 2 important reasons. I mean, if he's so important to Paul and to Paul's ministry, why is he just kind of mentioned here in passing, if that's the case? And the first is that Timothy is a stranger to the Romans, in spite of his renown in other places. Now, while a lot of other people knew about Timothy, the Romans didn't necessarily know. Now, they may have heard of him. They may have heard that Paul traveled with Timothy. They may have heard of Luke, Titus. They may have heard of some of these people. But they apparently had no real connection with him at this point. And 10, the second deals with Paul's status as the apostle to the Gentiles, which was an office he shared with no one. This letter is Paul's initial and official introduction to the church in Rome, and his concern is that the Romans accept and embrace his gospel. Therefore, mentioning relationships and people related to the ministry, no matter how important they really are, and Timothy is right up there. I don't know that there was anyone more important to Paul's ministry than Timothy. That he really, as Paul says, everything Paul says about Timothy is spoken in very glowing terms when one reads it carefully. Now, he was aware that Timothy had weaknesses, and he addresses those too. He knew he had a physical malady of some sort. So he told him, quit just drinking water, drink a little wine for your stomach's sake as a medicinal approach to some whatever problem he had. God, if I was Timothy and I was young and I was thrown into Ephesus, I think my stomach would be in knots too. He knew there was a bunch of false teaching there, and he knew Paul had already cleaned house somewhat. So he had to know he was in for it at some level in the conflict, and he was. And he is also aware that he had somewhat of a maybe timid personality, that Timothy was not, say, an overt, sort of blustery type of fellow, that he tended to be more reserved and more restrained. And also because he was younger, Paul recognizes the tendency was for Timothy to let older people run over him. And so he warns him about that. So it's not as though Paul thinks Timothy's just perfect. But when he does speak of him and he compliments him, it is always in the highest of terms. He didn't just say, you followed my doctrine. He said, you followed it closely. You have been right on the trail right along. You haven't deviated. And now other people have. And he mentioned some of them. So again, no matter how important these relationships are, this might only detract from the solemn nature of the letter and might even serve to diminish Paul's apostolic authority, as if he shared it in some way with Timothy, which he does not. And so I can see there's a couple of good reasons why Timothy's just mentioned here just like everyone else is, in passing. So the 12 here, Paul then mentions three other Jewish men who send their regards to the Roman congregation. He refers to Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater with the Greek adjective sungades, literally born with, suggesting that they are related to Paul. And 13, this term denotes those that are related by blood. However, the relationship may be a close one, like the strict immediate family, father, mother, sister, brother. A more distant one, cousin, aunts, and uncles. An even more distant one, we don't tend to in America have tribes and clans, we might say, but the reality is that this is a custom in other countries and certainly was in Israel, the 12 tribes. And even further, a national kinsman. So 14, although this term cannot be pressed to mean that these people were anything more than Paul's Jewish kinsmen, it is clear that there are other Jews mentioned in this list and they are not referred to as kinsmen. So thus it seems best to note that these men were certainly Jewish and were probably part of Paul's extended family. He mentions a number of them here as being related to him. So my guess is, if it was his sister or something, you would think he would say. You'd think he would be a little more explicit. So the fact that it is general to me suggests that these are relatives at some distance, but still relatives. They're still related. Second, third cousins, whatever. Whatever they were. We just don't know. So 16, it is also evident that the Jews in the diaspora were regularly in the habit of substituting Greek names for their given Jewish name. Paul did this, of course, in his own life. He substituted the Greek name Paul for Saul. His given name is Saul. But Paul went by his nickname, as it were, a Roman name, which means little. And it's been conjectured and probably, I think, pretty well documented that Paul was probably not of great stature. That he had, and we know he had probably an eye problem from his encounter there on the Damascus Road. And so Paul didn't have what we might say a lot going for him. If you saw him physically, you would likely be highly unimpressed. You would look at him and say, this guy knows all this doctrine, huh? You wouldn't know it by looking at him, probably. And so that is obviously a lesson in, don't judge by the overt. Well, 17, all three names are mentioned elsewhere in the New Testament, but the three names were quite common at that time. Matter of fact, every name in this list is pretty common. There isn't a name here that really stands out as being some name that they'd never heard of. There was one difficult name, that was Junia, because they couldn't decide if it was male or female, but it doesn't mean that the name wasn't known. And as we concluded, she's a female. She's not a deacon, but she's a female. But she is a servant there in that church. Phoebe was too. So, although it is possible that they are the men mentioned in other places in the New Testament, it is not necessarily necessary that they be so identified. In 18, although some have linked the first name Lucius with Lucius of Cyrene. Now, he's mentioned in Acts 13:1. And he's listed in this group of prophets and teachers who were in Antioch. Barnabas, Simeon, who is also called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. Again, this brings us back to the question. I still haven't fully resolved this, but this is one of those. See, you have all these questions when you study that aren't always necessarily easily resolved. And that is, I began to get on this, and I'm going to look for, I can't stop and just research this only. I mean, I've got other work to do. But was Saul somehow related to Herod in some way, or had an in that family that would have allowed him this political authority to do what he was doing in other places when he was persecuting believers? Because he had the religious authority from the Sanhedrin. But that wouldn't have been enough to go into other countries and do this. And so why did he have this? And it appears that he was raised somehow with this Manaen under Herod. Now, how close or distant, we don't know. That's hard to say. But it's looking to me more and more as I look at some of these little details that Saul had some connection in the political realm that allowed him this freedom as an unbeliever to, again, go around and persecute Christians. That he would have had to have political authority in some way. If he had a letter from Herod saying it was okay, well, that was going to be okay. They would honor that. So the second one named here. I'll take that back. Or let's finish this here. Or with Luke, the author of the gospel bearing his name. But neither identification has sufficient documentation. The second man mentioned is one Jason, who a number of interpreters believed to be the man that Paul encountered on his second missionary journey. Acts chapter 17. One through nine. And this is in Thessalonica, where Paul is there for around a month, a little over 3 weeks anyway, because he was there for three Sabbaths. We know that. So we know he was there at least 3 weeks. And as was his custom, he'd go into the synagogue and present the gospel there because he had a ready-made audience. They were there ostensibly to study and learn about God and his plan. And so therefore, what better place? And this Paul used for some period until the synagogues became aware of what was going on and identified Paul. And then he was no longer welcome in most of them. And so he wouldn't necessarily go to a synagogue after a point. Only if he thought it was worthwhile. So anyway, when they come down here in verse 5, the Jews got jealous. They hated all this. And taking along some wicked men from the marketplace. There's always a lot of guys standing around out there every day with nothing to do. And probably every culture. They call them day laborers. Although these people were of lower quality and caliber than the average human. And they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring him out to the people. And when they did not find him, they began dragging Jason and some of the brothers before the authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also. And Jason has welcomed them." Well, I would say that their doctrine is having an impact at any rate. Maybe not the one you'd like, but they certainly were well aware of all of this. "And Jason has welcomed him, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And so they got a pledge from Jason in verse 9. They dragged him before the city authorities, and nothing came of it. Because generally speaking, in some cases, these Roman authorities were not idiots. And they knew when some of this stuff was Jewish. They knew the Jews were difficult to start with. Most of all the Roman leaders knew this. Nobody really wanted to be prefect in Judea, believe me. Pilate didn't want to be there. And unfortunately for him, he was. So those who identify this as the Jason from Thessalonica do so because they believe that the representatives of the individual churches in Greece had assembled in Corinth, to deliver their contributions to Paul and possibly to make the journey to Jerusalem. In 21, one problem with this being the Jason that lived in Thessalonica is that when Paul lists the delegates that appear to be traveling with Paul to Jerusalem from Thessalonica, Jason isn't mentioned. So if this is that guy, there's a little bit of a problem when he talks about these people who are coming here. And he mentions Sopater of Berea, and then he mentions Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, Gaius of Derbe, Timothy, Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. But he doesn't mention Jason from Thessalonica. Now, Jason could have been there. We don't really know. But it could just very well be this is another Jason who lived in Corinth. Jason is not an uncommon name even today. And it certainly wasn't uncommon then. So again, clear evidence is lacking. And one should be, it's unwise to be dogmatic about things if there is no clear identification. This would be a good thing for every person that ever aspires to ministry to learn. You're not there to be cute. You're not there to try to come up with something new or elaborate or some, quote, breakthrough. You're there to teach what's in the text. No more, no less. If you teach more, you're eisegeting. You're reading stuff into the text that isn't there. If you teach less, you're not exegeting. So you fail either way. So you just have to stick with the text. And what you can prove, you can prove. What you can't, get up and say you can't prove it. Don't just continue to be dogmatic about things that you can't prove. That makes you kind of a dummy. 23, the last name, Sosipater, here has been identified with Sopater of Berea, since the spellings are variants of the same name. We saw that guy mentioned in Acts. However, the reference in Acts would appear to be identifying Sopater as one of the Gentiles accompanying Paul with the Gentile collection, while Sosipater is clearly identified as one of Paul's relatives. Thus, it seems unlikely. I would say they're definitely not the same person. I think it's definite that they're not the same guy here, just because the names are similar. And again, many times etymologists want to make a big deal out of the meaning and the all of words. And yet, in some cases, the reality is etymology doesn't give you the answer. Now, etymology is important, don't get me wrong. I understand words are derived from other words. I understand the nature of the study and why it's valuable. But, on the other hand, etymology doesn't always do it. Matter of fact, I'm just studying one in Isaiah, where the etymology is still after, let's see, Isaiah would have been written back around, I think around 750 or so BC. So I'd have to check the exact date, so don't hold me to that. But I think it was roughly in that area. And so 2,700 years later, there's this one name we still can't figure out. I mean, we have a general idea. I think there's enough consensus to make a statement about the name, but it comes out of Genesis. It's an ancient name for God called El Shaddai. And Shaddai is a word that's hard to identify. And so the etymology of it's difficult. And so in certain cases, etymology helps. In others, it doesn't. 25, Paul would regularly use an amanuensis when he wrote his letters. He would often authenticate the letter by writing something at the end of it with his own hand. For instance, a good example of that's found in Galatians. But these were generally, when he did this, it was places of conflict where he had to reinforce his authority. Like with Galatia, the churches in that region were in spiritual trouble. Verse 11 here, see with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. And he apparently, again, took the pen at some point from his secretary and wrote himself. And this is one of the things about the large letters is suggestive of his bad eyesight. I don't know about you. You know, I remember I was watching some deal. I think it was Rules of Engagement. It was one of those old comedy shows. And so they were making fun of Jeff because he hurt his back playing softball. And so they brought him some Metamucil and some adult diapers. And because he was old, see, and some reading glasses. And he puts on the reading glasses. They brought him a large print book. I'll take that back. They bought him a large print book, and he kind of laughed. And, you know, and then when the guy left, he opened the book. He goes, hey, this is easier to read. Well, as you get older, and if your eyesight is bad, reading becomes problematic. And so we suspect that, again, Paul's eyesight was damaged by his encounter there on the Damascus Road. That blinding light, brighter than the noonday sun. Now, don't go out even today at noon and stare up at the sun for very long. If you do, you're going to regret it. But Paul, the light he saw was brighter than that. That is really, it was difficult on the eyes, apparently. So also 1 Corinthians 16:21, again, another church that had significant spiritual issues. The greeting is in my own hand. And there Paul identifies the fact that he's writing himself. And you can also see 2 Thessalonians 3:17 there. So 26, it was customary for ancient authors to use a secretary to compose their letters. The scribe was giving varying degrees of freedom in the composition. However, since this was Paul's first real contact with the church at Rome, it is likely that Tertius simply wrote what Paul dictated to him. Again, how much freedom you would give a secretary under this situation would maybe be different than what you would do in a situation where the church was wildly and long had a long time been familiar with you and knew you well. That would be a different deal. And you see that even in, I've worked for a couple of people and essentially was a secretary. I had varying levels of freedom in which I could write what he told me. And I didn't have to write word for word every time. And for those who know shorthand, they don't write every word at all. But they're able to put it all back together at the end. So how much freedom he allowed here, I don't think probably much because of the situation. But that doesn't matter. I mean, it doesn't materially affect anything that Tertius just wrote what he was told. So this is the only letter in which Paul allows the amanuensis to convey his personal greetings. Since Tertius is a Latin name, it may be that he had some previous relationship with those in Rome. For him to throw his name in here seems odd if he didn't. But again, or maybe that he knew some of the people, like Paul did, we don't know. Well, 28, the only real issue in verse 22 is the final prepositional phrase, in the Lord. And that is here where he says, I, Tertius, who wrote the letter, greet you in the Lord. Which most translations connect with the verb aspazomai, as reflected to greet or send regards, as reflected in the New American Standard Version. In 29, however, the word order places this phrase after the aorist participle of the verb grapho, to write. And would seem to mean that Tertius did not regard taking dictation as merely a mechanical exercise, but as a part of his Christian service in the Lord. Divine good production for him at that level. Now that's pretty easy divine good production. That's pretty easy rewards if you just sit there and write down what Paul says and do it right. And you're in fellowship and all that. There's some of these things, obviously, where when we talk about our deeds, obviously it's not just all that we do. I mean, even writing is a deed, I suppose. It's not a difficult deed, but it's a deed. But obviously some of our mental attitudes or applications, rather, come from the mental attitude or are verbal or are overt. We stress the overt because that's what the Bible continues to stress. You're going to be judged according to your deeds. Not your thoughts, not your good ideas, not your good intentions. It's your deeds. And deeds will be evaluated without prejudice. And so and you say, well, I kind of know who I am. I know what kind of person I am. We'll see. We'll find out. Because when Jesus evaluates you, there will be no subjectivity to it at all. Where it's very easy for us to be subjective about ourselves. But the Lord will not be. He will be, in some senses, we might say, brutal about this. I mean, it's going to be a judgment right down the line, same for everybody. Nobody is going to get a pass. So, 30 here, the next individual who sends his regards to the Roman assembly is one Gaius, which was a very common name at that time. In fact, most of them are. In fact, the New Testament references 4 different men named Gaius. There was a Gaius who hailed from Macedonia, Acts 19:29. But Macedonia is a province. And so that is a broad area. And it's not apparently defined any more closely. Acts 19:29. The city was filled with confusion and they rushed with one accord into the theater. Dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. And when you look at Aristarchus, he's actually mentioned there in 24, not just in the next chapter, as being from there, from Thessalonica. So it's possible that this Gaius, because he's mentioned with Aristarchus, came from Thessalonica also. We're just not specifically told. We're only given the province here. B, there was another man named Gaius from Derbe, who likely accompanied Paul when he delivered the Jerusalem offerings, because he's mentioned there in Acts 24, that Gaius. Another Gaius was the recipient of the third epistle of John. And this Gaius likely lived in Asia Minor, although it's a little more difficult to fix, 3 John. But this appears to be directed in some ways to Asia Minor. So the elder, that's John himself, to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Well, that's all we're told about him. We don't know where he lived specifically or who he was, but certainly he was a friend of John's. That much we do know. And these epistles were written, obviously, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John appear to be written much later. Like the Gospel was written around 95 is the best guess, 90 to 95 A.D. So this Gaius probably isn't any of those. I mean, because this is 30, 40 years later. I mean, we're at about 60 A.D., so it's at least 30 years later when he writes this. So D, the Gaius that Paul baptized in Corinth is almost certainly the Gaius who is mentioned in Romans. Since Paul wrote to the Roman church from Corinth. 1 Corinthians now. This one seems to be an identification that's much more certain. I thank God that I baptized none of you, except Crispus and Gaius. Now that would presume, of course, that in Corinth, that's where they lived. So that's in Achaia, that's not in Macedonia, so we know that couldn't be that other guy from Macedonia. We know Derbe is not in Achaia, and so it's over there in Asia Minor. And so this Gaius seems to me to be much more certain. This identification to me is more clear. Because I don't see any reason not to presume that the Gaius that was baptized in Corinth and Paul's writing from Corinth is probably not the same guy. That to me seems, again, far more credible. Well, 31, while some have identified Gaius, which is a Roman praenomen. The Romans had a system of naming in which they used a praenomen, a nomen, and a cognomen. Gaius Julius Caesar is a good example of that. Julius is the family name. Caesar is actually a nickname. And so they use this three naming system. So Titus Justus here, who opened his home to Paul when he was forced to abandon the synagogue in Corinth. Acts 18. Because here you have a situation where now, again, it's a Roman name, but his name could have well then been Titus, Gaius, Titicus, Justus. That is an option. I just want to point that out, to just point out that it's a potential here. Because again, they're in Corinth again. And when you keep seeing the same name came up and it's all in the same city, you might tend to think it was the same guy. So when they resisted and blasphemed here in verse 6, he shook out your head. He shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I'm clean." At a certain point, that's all you can do. You just tell people the truth, and either they accept it and they don't. And if they don't, then move on. Just don't waste a lot of time with it. It's not as though you can pray people into being positive. Either they are or they aren't. Either they want to serve God or they don't. Either they want to know God or they don't. And you can't force this. And again, it's not our job to try to force it. It's our job is to let volition function just as the Lord does. Much as you might want certain people to be positive and oriented and growing, they're just not. And that's painful, obviously. That's a part of our lupe, the sorrow we as positive believers bear. And then he went out from there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God who was next to the synagogue. And so, could this be the same guy? Is it possible? I mean, we can't prove it, but that it's at least sensible. And 32, while that identification is certainly possible and consistent with the way Romans were named, Nothing can be proven with certainty. So 33, Paul identifies this man as his host, which is the only time in the New Testament that the adjective xenos, unfamiliar, strange, or alien, is used to describe those who extended hospitality to strangers. Most of the time the word's used, it means a stranger, somebody with whom you're unfamiliar. But it came to mean, in certain contexts, to host strangers. And that's how it you hear. And that's why they translate it the way they do. If they didn't, Gaius, stranger to me and the whole church, doesn't make any sense. Alien to me and the whole church. Well, what? You wouldn't write that. That's nonsensical. And so this is where the text, careful consideration of the text, forces the interpreter to say, well, you know, that doesn't make any sense. That doesn't fit with the common use of that word. So the word must be being used in a different way, and then it's the interpreter's job to find out how that word is being used. So 34, his explanation about Gaius acting as the host of the whole church has been understood in a couple of ways. The first is that the entire church at Corinth was accustomed to meet in his house, which would presuppose a smaller church that could assemble in one home. The second is that Gaius was host to the whole church, which meant that he would extend hospitality to any believer who might come to Corinth. Is more likely. Essentially what he's saying is anybody from the church who shows up, you can count on Gaius to help you, to aid you, be a host, and all of that. Because again, house churches in that day, houses were not super large. I mean, you could have some wealthy people who had large houses just like you do today. But a house, say, even my size, and I've got a fairly small house at 1,400 square feet, you couldn't, I mean, if you could gut that whole thing and make it into an assembly area, you couldn't get a lot of people in there. You couldn't get hundreds in there. Now, not if anybody was going to sit down or, you know, I mean, I suppose you could stand 100 in there, but I wouldn't want to. So, see, while it is likely that Gaius was wealthier than others and would be able to extend hospitality, the term the whole church would have seemed to apply to a local assembly and not to the entire body of Christ. I mean, to make it apply to the entire body is, to me, stretching it. Acts chapter 5, 11, and most of the time this term the whole church is used, it's used in a limited sense to refer to the church in a particular area, not the universal church. And certainly we would never interpret this phrase here in Romans as meaning the universal church, that every believer would assemble in this guy's house. There's no way. So Acts 5:11, and great fear came over the whole church. And that's the whole church there in Jerusalem who was around at that time of the Ananias and Sapphira incident. If God strikes you dead at the insistence of the spiritual leader, well, that sends a strong signal. Peter just stands up and says, you know, all right, that's it, you're done. And then God kills him. They killed Ananias first, and then Sapphira came in and lied alongside him, and she killed her. So don't lie to your spiritual leaders. There's our lesson today. Take that. All right, time's up for this session. We're going to have to stop there. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break and pick up here about 5 after.